So let's pick up then our study in John chapter number 12. We have noted several times here already, a couple times already, that when you're here in John chapter number 12, you can see at verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, look at verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast and so on. When you're here in John chapter number 12, you are definitely within about the last week of the life of the Lord. Of course, you're within about 5 to 6 days of when he's hanging on the cross of Calvary. So John takes a lot of information and puts it literally in these last 6 days. And actually, in particular, when you get over to chapter 13, you go to chapter 13, chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. All those details happen within less than about a 24-hour period. So just a tremendous amount of detail. So as we study then through this section, we're going to be slowing down a little bit more, especially once we get to John chapter 13, because there's just so much detail to get. But for purposes of our study tonight, I believe we've actually covered up through about verse 9. I do want to review a little bit and then pick up in earnest at verse 9. I trust you will recall that here the Lord is. He's in Bethany. He's at a home here, and they're having a meal together with Martha. She's serving. Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, is there. Mary takes the pound of ointment and anoints the Lord. And then, of course, Judas, verse 4, the Judas Iscariot, he's the one that initiates the supposed concern about the waste. I just want to comment one thing upon what Judas says here. If you look at verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Now let's just think about this for a moment in terms of the picture that you have here. Here Mary takes and anoints the Lord with this spikenard. Does anybody remember from 2 weeks ago when we talked about what spikenard was?
A flower there.
Yeah. Expensive, very rare. They make an essential oil out of it. Very, very fragrant. Lovely. In the book of Song of Solomon, we saw in the description of the garden there, it was one of those fragrant flowers that just gave wonderful, fragrance to the whole garden. Well, here, when she takes this spikenard and anoints it, you've got to know that fragrance just fills the room. So here you have this wonderful fragrance that fills the room just about a day before he's going to die. The Lord says that she's doing this for his burial. Here you have in the presence of this home here at this meal, you've got the Lord, the Savior, the Redeemer, the King, the Blesser, the one who can bring life to Israel, as demonstrated by the fact that he brought resurrection life. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But what is Judas's concern? He thinks this is waste. You know, there's a tremendous parallel just in life as a whole when people think of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you pour out your life as a believer, when you study God's Word, when you want to grow in your... I'm just making a parallel here, okay, folks? When you want to grow as a Christian and you spend your life studying the Bible and you spend your life walking in faith in the Scripture and Paul says it over in the book of Philippians, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I there you joy and rejoice. Well, if you take and you spend your life in the Word of God and knowing the Lord and growing in your relationship with the Lord, how does the world look at that? Just a total waste. Just a total waste. No value at all. Think of all the other things you could be spending your time in. You could be spending your time, chasing material wealth or chasing power or fame or glory or all the things that the world uses as standards of success. And that was kind of Judas's perspective here. He thought that this fragrance poured on the Lord was a waste. This thing that was so obviously so very costly and very valuable, and you've got to know this thing cost Mary some money. She didn't just get this down the local street for nothing. You've got to know, you betcha, you've got to know this cost part of her life. This you betcha, this cost her some money. This cost her part of her life. Listen, let me just digress on this for a minute if I could. Think about what money is, what cash, that you have cash, you have money. Cash is what you get in exchange for something in your life, whether it's a thought or an idea or sweat or labor, whatever it might be. Money represents a part of what you did with your life. You go to a job, you give them a certain number of hours, they give you a certain number of dollars. Those dollars represent that hours of your life that you traded for that money. So whether you're working for somebody hourly, or whether you're an entrepreneur, whether you're in sales, whether you're investing, whatever it might be, the point is that money represents to a certain degree part of your life. Well, think about Mary here. She obviously took some money that was important to her, and she bought with that this precious, precious ointment, and she poured out her life. She poured out her oil on the Lord Jesus Christ. And granted, she does it in connection with understanding the Lord's going to go and die. Judas sees nothing but waste in that. You know, what purpose was this? What good was this? This was just a total waste. I suggest to you, Mary saw some things spiritually that Judas just had no capacity to see. And again, by parallel today, when people look at you as Christians, when they see you as believers and me as believers, and they see us reading our Bible or studying our Bible or you know, really having the Lord Jesus Christ have an important part of our life, our family's life. I mean, think about your life as a Christian. Think about your life as a believer. Is it fair to say that a good portion of your life really revolves around the fact that you are a Christian? You know, you go to church on Sunday. Why? There's no law that says you have to go to church on Sunday. Right? Isn't that true?
If there was, we're not under it.
Yeah, and if otherwise, we're not under it. There's no law that says you have to be here at this Bible study tonight taking the time. You could be out doing something else tonight, you know? There's no law that says you have to study your Bible. There's no law that says you have to pray and that type of thing. But why do you do those things? You do those things because you're a saint of the Most High God, because you choose to do them. You choose to take what's valuable to you in your life, i.e. your time, and invest it into eternity in that you're growing in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to the issue here. When Judas sees her pouring out this oil that no doubt was very valuable to her, was part of her life, she pours out this oil upon the Lord. She saw value, more value in the Lord than in this oil. Well, Judas didn't see that. The Pharisees don't see that. And most of Israel doesn't see that. But there was, like represented by, like Mary here and Lazarus and Martha here, there was this little flock in Israel that did see that there was some value, some tremendous value in the Lord. They didn't necessarily see the big picture yet. Mary has got a kind of a pretty good glimpse of it here. But Judas, by contrast, when he says here at verse 4, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" He didn't care about the poor. Look at that next verse. "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." By the way, there's some interesting insight about human nature. He doesn't care about the poor. He cares about the money, and he wants to get his hands on the money. That is called politics. That's politicians, okay? Yeah, it's really something.
She wanted $300,000 salary, and they say all we've made this year.
Yeah. All right, let's keep going. Look at verse 7. "Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." Now, what's kind of interesting about that, again, a little bit of a side note, but it still has to do with doctrine where you're at right here. Why were there anybody poor in Israel, for that matter? It was exactly correct. They were under those cycles of punishment, those curses of punishment that are laid down in Leviticus 26 in the law. God told Israel, if you would keep the law, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, blessed shall be the fruit of your cattle and your sheep and your goats, not their pigs, because they weren't supposed to have pigs. But all right. So the fact that there are poor in Israel is a clear picture of the fact that they were not following the Word of God. They were under the law. They were under the curses of the law. So when Judas says here, you know, why was this not sold and given to the poor? He didn't care for the poor, and neither did the scribes and Pharisees. If they cared for the poor, there was a way to take care of the poor, and that was to get the nation of Israel back under following the Mosaic system. If they would walk by faith in that Mosaic system, God would be obligated to take care of the nation completely by what that law says. So anyway, that's just another side note there. All right, now let's pick up at verse 9. Let's pick up in earnest now at verse 9, because we really haven't covered this so far. "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has created, frankly, a major problem, an additional major problem when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Who did he create the problem for?
The Pharisees
and the scribes. Exactly correct. What you see, it's not that they weren't upset at the Lord anyway. That they were, you know, pretty upset anyway at him. But you know, the Lord just wasn't too wise in going and raising Lazarus from the dead, especially this close to Passover and so forth. He just listen. This was not his way. This was not the way to try to win influence with the political rulers of the nation and so forth. When he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead, he just makes the situation worse. He doesn't help his cause any. He's not politically correct. But is that what he's trying to do?
No.
Didn't he care one flip about the scribes and Pharisees in terms of what they think about him? Oh, he cares greatly for their soul, but he don't care what they think about him. He cares about whose will? The will of the Father. And when he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead, remember his point is, this is like the last week before he goes to the cross, and it's like this is that one last statement to Israel. Listen, Israel. It's to the point now where you're going to die, and what it's going to take for you as a nation is what I'm going to do to Lazarus. It's going to take me coming back and raising you from the dead. Lazarus is a picture of what the Lord is going to have to do at his second coming. All right? But the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead, I mean, Lazarus was walking around there. Everybody knew Lazarus was dead for 4 days. It was all over the territory and everything. And now you've got Passover right at hand. You've got all these Jews coming to the city and so forth. And they not only heard that Christ was there, but now they hear also that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so they not only want to come to see Christ, but they want to come see Lazarus. And it has become the official public, political, legal policy in Israel by the scribes and Pharisees. If you look back to chapter number 11, verse 57. It says, now both the chief priests and Pharisees had given a what? Commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it that they might take it. It has become the absolute official policy, the legal policy in the nation of Israel, that if anybody knew where the Lord was, they were supposed to go tell the scribes and Pharisees and the high priest so they could come and take him. If you knew where Christ was and you didn't go tell them, you now would be associated with him and potentially held accountable. All right. So now, with that in mind, go back to chapter number 12 at verse 9, and you're over in Bethany. Bethany was just east of Jerusalem, okay, just a little ways. All right. Verse 9. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, that is in Bethany, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Contrast, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus unto death, because that by reason of him, here's the problem, many of the Jews went away and believed on him. So now they've got an added person to deal with. Who is that? They got to get rid of Lazarus too. Why? What's the problem with Lazarus?
He's a bit of an evidence problem.
Yeah, he's a bit of an evidence problem, you know. It's interesting because when you know, over the last many years here in California, we have had some major high-profile law cases. Everybody remembers the O.J. case and now the Peterson case. And there's been some major, major high-profile cases and that type of thing. And in all these cases, they're looking for what? Evidence. I mean, hard, fast evidence. Well, right now, the scribes and Pharisees have got a major problem in their case against Christ being the Messiah. And that is a man called Lazarus, who everybody knows was dead, and now he's walking around alive. And he wasn't just dead, and then they brought out those heart monitors where, boom, they shocked him back to life, been dead half an hour and so forth. This guy was clearly dead. I mean, he was in the tomb. This guy was dead 4 days. And he stinketh. Okay? And so they got a problem here. So now they have a plot not just to kill the Lord, but to kill Lazarus. Interesting. How would you like these guys to be your spiritual leaders?
Yeah.
How would you like the spiritual leaders of your personal life, of your destiny? I mean, think about it. Let's say that you were Israel. Let's say that you were trusting your own personal watch care to these guys, the watch care, the upbringing of your children, your family, the leadership and guidance of the nation. Because remember, Israel was a commonwealth. And these are your leaders. The high priests themselves are not only plotting to kill Lazarus, they're plotting to kill your Messiah. And they think nothing of it. They just don't have a problem with it. Their concern is their power.
I
tell you. You're exactly correct. You get a real picture of the power of the satanic stronghold on the leadership of the nation of Israel, that they are so willing, so eager to destroy Christ and any credible evidence that he has. That tells you something about the spiritual well-being, or the spiritual condition, I should say, of the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leadership of the nation of Israel. What an amazing testimony here. They clearly had become totally possessed by the adversary. So if you look again at verse 9, verse 10, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on him. Again, I cannot stress this, that I mean, these guys have got no problem as the spiritual leaders of Israel of seeking to put Christ to death and now to put Lazarus to death. Friends, that's called murder. That's called murder. The ones who were supposed to be giving out leadership and guidance and judgments and truth and mercy and kindness upon the nation of Israel and through Israel to show that kind of truth to the Gentiles, they are the very ones seeking to murder the Lord Jesus Christ and Lazarus. You know, betcha, the laws of thou shalt not kill. Alright, now, let's move on now. Okay, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and remember, he's going there under threat of captivity, right? Yeah, under commandment of captivity. Okay, so he's coming to Jerusalem. You can see him walking from Bethany towards the city, and much people who are in Jerusalem and on the way, they're hearing that he's coming. Alright? So now watch what happens at verse 13. They took branches of palm trees. We want to ask the question, why do they do that? We'll get there in a second. And went forth to meet him. So they don't necessarily wait in Jerusalem. They actually go out to him to meet him. You see that? So they hear this word that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. They take these branches of palm trees and they go out to meet him. And now watch what happens, verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cry. Here's what they say. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. What do the people think is happening when Christ is walking from Bethany and he's coming into Jerusalem? What are they saying this for? Their Messiah is coming. He's coming to bring in the kingdom. And watch what the Lord Jesus Christ does. This is extremely significant. And Jesus, when he found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. Alright. This whole section here is extremely significant. We're probably going to spend a good portion of our time in these three issues here tonight. The issue, the significance of the palm tree, the palm branches, the significance of the people crying out, Hosanna, blessed is the King comes of Israel, and then this issue of the ass. I want to just, before I forget, so that I don't forget, I'm going to do it now. I brought my Webster's Dictionary out here. And I want to read to you a definition here. I hope everybody can still hear my voice all right. If you have a Webster's 1828 dictionary, it's a great dictionary. Webster, he, in a lot of his definitions, I mean, he's using Bible verses and that kind of thing when he actually defines words. It's not our purpose to give you an English history lesson tonight, but if you study the English language is a relatively new language, I mean, especially in relationship to human history, but the English language is actually a very, very a new language. It's not been around. Obviously, when Christ was on earth, he didn't speak English and that type of thing. English was developed, you know, 1400s, 1500s. And what's interesting that when you read the preface to Webster's 1828 dictionary and you read the development of the English language, what these sources say is that it was the King James Bible that actually solidified and stabilized the English language. That's incredible to think about it. That the King James translation of the Bible, when the King James translators were making the translation, that it stabilized the English language and so forth. Anyway, that's another whole study. If you get a chance, maybe do some research on that. I think you'll find it very, very interesting. English is a marvelous language. People seem to find a lot of fault with English. Especially those that think there's problems with your King James Bible, and they say you really can't understand the Bible unless you know Greek and Hebrew. Well, fooey on that stuff, okay? At any rate, The reason I want to pull out this dictionary real quick is I want you to see what the definition of an ass is. Okay? Now don't start laughing and don't start posting funny pictures on the screen here. Okay? But at verse 14, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written. I'm going to read to you the definition of an ass. Really, for two reasons. First of all, so you know I'm not cussing, okay? Well, Bible study is actually a great Bible word, and it is a significant Bible word, the fact that he finds a young ass here. Listen to this definition here. First of all, it says a quadruped. Anybody know what that is? Okay, four-legged. Okay, there you go. Listen to this definition. A quadruped of the equine genus, this animal has long slouching ears, a shortened mane, and a tail covered with long hairs at the end. He's usually of an ash color with black bar across the shoulders. Okay, that's pretty common, you know, you understand that part. But listen to what else it says. The tame or domestic ass is patient... No, I'm sorry. The tame or domestic ass is patent to stupidity. That's the part I want you to get, okay? Is patent to stupidity and carries a heavy burden. Think about those two issues here. The Lord Jesus Christ goes and finds this creature that is just patent to stupidity and yet bears a heavy burden. You know, I shouldn't have to say much more, and you should already know who that ass is. That's the nation of Israel. They've just given themselves over to total stupidity by falling victim to the satanic policy of evil, so much so led by their spiritual leaders, and yet they're bearing this heavy, heavy burden of the law that they cannot keep, and so on. It says, let's see here, he is slow but very sure-footed. Isn't that rather interesting? Okay. Anyway, so keep that down. I just wanted to read that now so that I don't forget. I'm going to put this back away. We'll come back to that issue in just a moment when we get to the Lord actually doing that. So, with that back in mind, then, come with me, if you would, to Leviticus 23, but hold on to John 12. Look at Leviticus 23 now. Leviticus 23, but hold on to John 12. The first thing that we want to indicate, we're going to talk a little bit about these branches of palm trees. Why do these people take these branches of palm trees? Matthew tells us not just that they took these palm trees, but they actually kind of laid them in the way and so forth, almost before him in honor and that type of thing. What's this issue of palm trees? I remember I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and we would do that same thing. They called it Palm Sunday. We'd get palm branches and so forth, okay, that type of thing. Okay. At any rate, why do they do this? Why do these people take these palm branches when they see the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem from Bethany here? Go with me to the book of Leviticus. Now, if you look with me, in the book of Leviticus, Moses recounts to the nation of Israel. In fact, Leviticus 23, you have all the various feasts that the nation of Israel was to keep. When you look at the feasts in Israel, there was about seven different feasts, not including the various Sabbaths and so forth. And those feasts were grouped together in groups, in three separate groups. Early in the year, in their first month, the month Nisan, or Nisan, depending on how you want to call it, whether you like driving that car or not. But in the month Nisan, earlier in the year was the feast of Passover. About 50 days later was the feast that became known as Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And then several months went by. And then in the seventh month, they had the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was also called by a couple of other names. Sometimes you'll see it called Atonement, Feast of Atonement. Sometimes you'll see it called the Feast of Trumpets and that type of thing. But as a general rule, you think that you clump those together, Atonements, Trumpets, Tabernacles. Those three you want to group together in in the seventh month of the year. Just like in the first month of the year, you had Passover, and then you had the Feast of First Fruits and Unleavened Bread. Those were together, all right? Now then, so if you get a chance in your own personal Bible study, go back and read Leviticus 23, and you'll see those feasts there. If you look back at I'm in Leviticus 23 and verse 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, and here it is, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of what? Okay, so the first day of the month, the seventh month, they were going to start that feast by going to trumpet. You could call that feast of trumpets, okay? They had the 26th. Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of what? Okay, so that's the 10th day of the seventh month is the day of atonement. So trumpets first, then atonement. Now look to verse 33 here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the feast of what? There it is. So in the seventh month, there were three feasts, but they were grouped together in that month. It was the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. You could call it, as a general rule, it's most often referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles, although it is also called the other things as well. But what I want you to see is that this occurs in what month? What month did the Passover occur in? The first month is exactly correct. The Passover occurred in the first month. Tabernacles occurred in the seventh month. Those are not the same feast, and they're not the same month. They're separated by a number of months and so forth, okay? Passover occurs in the first month. Tabernacles occurs in the seventh month. Passover is a type and a picture of what? The Lord, just this, you know, remember what Passover was. When the Lord passed over those that were under the blood in Egypt, and they were spared. The firstborn that was not under the blood, they were not spared. The Lord redeems Israel out of Egypt by the shedding of blood, and as long as they're under the blood, the death angel doesn't get them. What was tabernacles a picture of? Remember what tabernacles was a picture of? The kingdom is exactly correct. The tabernacles is a picture, the Feast of Tabernacles, you've got trumpets, atonement, tabernacle. The trumpets represent the call, the blasting of the trumpets to assemble the nation and call them forth, to gather them together. And in the Day of Atonement, that's when the nation of Israel is going to have their national Day of Atonement, the national forgiveness of their sin, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, in which they dwelt in booths. That is a type and a picture of the kingdom. When Messiah is going to return to this earth. The trumpets are going to blast. He's going to regather the nation. Then the nation of Israel is going to go through their national Day of Atonement at the second coming of Christ, and he's going to bring in the kingdom. The Feast of Tabernacles is a picture and a type of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. That's what it's a picture of. You're still here in Leviticus 23. Jump ahead a little bit further, and I want you to see what it says here about this feast. Look at verse 39 now. You should be in Leviticus 23:39. Leviticus 23:39. Now, I trust it sounds still okay and everything. We had a little trouble earlier today, but I think we're probably still all right here. Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land. See, they've gathered in the fruit. Thanks, Mike, for letting us know there. Ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So they're going to, 7 days they're going to do this. Now watch what they're going to do. Ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees. What's the next phrase? Branches of palm trees. And the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Question, which feast were they supposed to take branches of trees, and in particular branches of palm trees, and rejoice before the Lord? Which feast? Not first, which tabernacle is exactly correct. The kingdom, the picture and the type of the kingdom. Verse 41, and you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, and you shall dwell in what? In booths. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, and so on. Listen, the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture and a type of the kingdom. Tabernacles is not Passover. What are they supposed to do at Tabernacles? They're supposed to get those branches and they're supposed to rejoice before the Lord. Question. Why in John chapter number 12 do you suppose the people are taking the branches of palm trees and rejoicing before the Lord? What are they thinking? They're thinking the kingdom's coming. Are they right or wrong? Look at John 12 verse 1. What feast is near? Passovers. This isn't Tabernacles, this is Passover. The people are still not getting it. You see what's going on here? This is Passover. This is not Tabernacles. The Lord is coming into Jerusalem. He's walking on the street there. And what do the people do? They take the branches of palm trees. They lay them before Him, rejoice for Him. You know, they've got dispensational timing all mixed up. They're thinking Tabernacles. He's thinking Passover. They're thinking Tabernacles. They're thinking kingdom, power, reign. Here comes our Messiah. He's going to the cross. Seen crown, and he's thinking, yeah, thorns. They're thinking power. Yeah, he's thinking the power of the adversary. They're thinking we're finally going to defeat the Romans and get them out there and set up the kingdom. And he's thinking, no, I'm going to go to the garden and pray and then be turned over to the adversary. See what's going on here? They're still confused. They're thinking kingdom, power, blessing, riches, might, authority. Here comes our king to take over the throne. And he's coming into Jerusalem to go to the cross. He's not going to ascend to a throne. He's going to go and be hung upon a cross. He's not going to wear a crown of gold. He's going to have a crown of thorns placed upon his head. He's not going to beat up the enemies. He is going to have himself be beaten. He's not going to speak his word and destroy the enemies. He's going to have words spoken against him to which he is not going to respond. They're thinking power. They're thinking reign. They're thinking, here comes, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And he's thinking, yes, blessed is the King, but the King's got to go suffer first. And he's going to wear a crown of thorns. But they're not getting it. So you see the significance of the palm branches. So next issue, look at verse 13, verse 12 again. I'm back in John 12 now. I'm back in John chapter number 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees. Now, you know why they did that. They're completely out of wrong in their timing, okay, and went forth and meet him and cried. Here's what they say. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ, in fact, the King of Israel? Absolutely, no question about it. But is that why he's coming to Jerusalem now? No, he's not coming to take the throne. He's coming to take on sin and death. He's not coming to ascend to a throne. He's coming to be raised up upon a cross, lifted up, all right. Not to be lifted up on a throne, but on a cross. Now, however, when they say, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord, are they going to say that again? Remember, we looked at last time, when he did come to Jerusalem, they clearly reject him. He leaves the temple, and he says, I say unto you, you shall not see me again until you shall say, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're going to say this again out there at his second coming. Problem is, their timing's wrong. What they say is a true statement, but they've got it out of place dispensationally because he is not coming at this point to take the throne. This statement here, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Come back with me, you would, to Psalms 118. Yeah, exactly. The comment here was just another example of wrong division. Look at Psalms 118. This is an incredible psalm here. Psalms 118, verse 26. Psalms 118, verse 26, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. See the phrase there? Verse 26, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That phrase actually appears in a couple of different formats in the Old Testament, but obviously one here is quite significant. When they say here in John, hold your place, Psalms 118, we're going to come right back. Look at John 12, verse 13. They took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. See, that was a true statement. But within a week, they're going to be saying what?
Crucify him.
Crucify him. People are very fickle, aren't they? And when it comes to religious issues, man, they'll change their minds in a heartbeat. That reminds me when Paul is out there preaching to one community over there on his apostolic journeys, and when they hear Paul and everything, they want to worship and praise Paul. They name Paul after one of the planets and Barnabas as well. They want to worship him and do sacrifice to him. Within just a couple of days later, they have a rock party in his honor, or they stone him to death. How fickle people are. Well, you see, Israel is the same way. Here in verse 13, the people cry out, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Less than a week now, they're going to be crying, crucify him, crucify him. But what is the significance of the fact that he does come right into Jerusalem and they quote this passage of Scripture? What's the significance of that? We're aware of it. Come back with me, if you would, to Psalms 118. Psalms 118. Psalms 118, and you can see the verse at verse 26. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. All right, what I want to do is I do want to take a little bit of time here in Psalms 118 to run down. We're not going to go verse by verse in great detail, but I do want to kind of run down so you can see what's going on here in Psalms 118. Look at what it says here. Look at the tone and the sense of what the psalmist is saying, and you want to read this prophetically. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Why? What's that phrase there? Because his mercy endureth forever. All right, got a question for you. What is it that Israel constantly deserved? Judgment and wrath. But what did God constantly keep showing them? Absolutely correct, okay? That's the message of Psalms 118, that though Israel deserves wrath and judgment, the long-suffering of God to Israel, he kept showing them the mercy. And ultimately, prophetically, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be absolute demonstration of the mercy of God to Israel, even though they deserved wrath. Alright, so look at what it says at verse 2. Let Israel, what's the next word there? The very next word. The word is now. Now that phrase, let Israel now say, that little phrase there is going to appear several times in this psalm. When you see that phrase, let Israel now say, you want to say, obviously there's a timing issue going on here. When it says, let Israel now say, there's some event in which they're supposed to now say this. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. You see, there's some event that the psalmist predicts and prophesies about here. It prophesies about here that it's going to result in Israel. They're supposed to now say it. At a particular, now is a reference to some event at a particular time. Everybody with me so far? All right, let's keep reading. Verse 4. Let them now that fear the Lord say. Now, them that fear the Lord, that's the remnant. Always remember that little phrase, them that fear the Lord. That's the believing remnant out of Israel, them that fear the Lord. Scribes and Pharisees don't fear the Lord. The little flock did. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Anna, Simeon, those guys feared the Lord. Scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, publicans, Levites, they didn't, and so forth. All right, so you got the great contrast there. Verse 4, let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. All right, now let's keep reading. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. What does that sound like just happened there? Called upon the Lord, and what did the Lord do? Provided protection. He set him in a large place. Think about that little remnant going through the tribulation period. They're going to need to find protection in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. You know what? Verse 8 and 9, that's what the little remnant, the little flock, the remnant in Israel is going to have to decide during that tribulation period. They're going to have to say, listen, the bottom line, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men or confidence in princes. It's better to trust what the very words on the page say. It's almost like this is code for that little flock that's looking for this code, okay? Verse 10, all nations compassed me about. See that little all nations compassed me about? You know what that is? That's when the Antichrist has that ten confederacy of the nations seeking to annihilate the nation of Israel out there in the tribulation period. And it's going to look like Israel has no hope, no escape. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing, the salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. There's the kingdom. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. There's the Lord coming to destroy the enemies and protect his little flock. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. That phrase, the right hand of the Lord, that's the reference to Messiah, by the way. Okay? I shall not die, at verse 17, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. There is the promise of eternal life to be able to declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore. That's what he's going to do through Israel during that tribulation period. But he has not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. There's the kingdom. He's going to go into the kingdom. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Now, this is incredible. This is like a twofold prophecy here, twofold prediction. It is not only the little flock going through that tribulation period having to trust the Lord, but who else was going to have to go through the shadow of death and trust the Father? Who? The Messiah, Jesus Christ, going to the cross. He's going to go and take on death and on behalf of the nation of Israel, and he's going to come out victorious. So when you see, for example, at verse 21, I will praise thee, that's Messiah talking. Messiah is going to say to the Father, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Hold your place there and go with me to Hebrews chapter number 2. We're going to come right back there in just a moment. I want you to see this. Go with me to Hebrews chapter number 2 now. Go with me to Hebrews and chapter number 2. Watch this in the book of Hebrews. Look here in Hebrews at chapter number 2. We've got to hurry here. Okay, watch this passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2, I'm at verse 11. Hebrews 2:11, watch this. The writer of Hebrews says this, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, see how there's reference to two different entities there. He that sanctifieth, that's the Lord, and they who are sanctified, that's the little flock, the remnant of the Hebrews, okay, are all one, are all of one, for which cause he, now that's the Messiah there. He is the Messiah. It's going to be Jesus Christ. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them, the little flock, brethren. Remember in Matthew 25 when the Lord says, as often as you did unto the one of the least of these, my brethren. See there? Okay, so verse 11 again. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, the Messiah there, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, here's what Jesus Christ is going to say out there in the future. He's going to say this. That's Jesus Christ talking. I will declare thy name, the Father's name that is, I will declare thy name in the midst of my brethren. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto who? Who's the thee there? That's the Father. That's God the Father. See there? The church there is that Jewish kingdom church, not the church, the body of Christ, of course. Now watch verse 13. And again, Jesus Christ is saying, I will put my trust in Him. See that? See what Messiah was going to say and what He was going to do? Not only going to the cross, but even in that kingdom out there. He's saying, I'm going to put my trust in the Father. And again, here's what he's going to say. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. There's Psalms 8. Leon, you asked earlier about Psalms 8. There's the verse right there. Okay? So, what I'm driving at here is this. A lot of times in the Old Testament, when you see somebody talking, sometimes it's a reference to the little flock, and other times it is also a reference to the Messiah. When you're there in Psalms 118, turn back there if you would. Psalms 118, verse 21, guess who that is? That's the Messiah there. He's been through death. He's entering now into the gates of righteousness. He's entering into the kingdom. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Now watch verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Question, who's the stone? That's clearly Jesus Christ. The stone cut without hands is exactly right. So you see, this is clearly the Messiah here. All right, so keep reading here. You can see it, verse 21, he's praising the Father. Verse 22, he was refused by the builders. So here, Psalms 118 predicted that when the stone that the Father sent, the stone that was going to be cut out without hands, when that stone arrived on Israel's scene, he was going to be refused by who? The builders. Those that were responsible for the spiritual edification of the nation, they were going to refuse the stone. Look at verse 22 again. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Well, what's the Father going to make of the stone? He's going to make him the head of the corner anyway. Okay? And then verse 23, here's the commentary. Guess what? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It was the Lord's doing. He sent the stone. He sent the stone right on time for the purpose of holding the builders accountable.
Is the hour for the clock?
Yes, yes. The question is 23. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Okay? The question was the hours that reference the little flock. Hour. Now watch the flow here. So he sends the stone at verse 22. The stone is refused at verse 22. The Lord, God the Father, has him as the head stone of the corner anyway. It's the Lord's work doing this. Now verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Who's going to do that? The little remnant there. Okay? Now look at verse 25. First two words. Save when? Yesterday? Last week? Last month? No, when? Save now. Listen, go back to verse 2. What did verse 2 say? Let Israel now say. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron now say. Verse 4, let them now that fear. We'll put that now. Obviously, there's an event that's happening here. There's a timing that's happening here. So at verse 25, when he says at verse 25 here, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send what? Now prosperity. What are they asking the Lord to do at verse 25? Send what? Send prosperity. Well, the sense of blessing and so forth, the kingdom, right? And guess who comes? Verse 26. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. See that? What's the flow here? Listen, this is a prophecy about both the first and the second coming of Christ is what happens. When the people over in John 12 are referring to verse 26 here, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord, they've taken those palm trees and they're laying them down thinking it's the Feast of Tabernacles. They're in effect saying, Lord, send now salvation. Send it now. But what have they been doing all along? Have they been believing? Have they been trusting? Have they been receiving? Absolutely not. And especially, what is the official plot in the nation now? To command to take him and kill him, and to kill Lazarus.
118:22.
Yeah, verse 22.
Would that be when the dispensation of grace comes?
Okay, the question is, at verse 22, back in Psalms 118, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. The question is that when the dispensation of grace comes? The answer is no, because remember, you don't want to read the dispensation of grace back here at all. The fact that they would refuse the stone is a prophesied event, not an unprophesied event. It's not connected with mystery at all.
He was refused, crucified. And later in the sentence, he became the headstone of the corner.
Anyway, yeah.
Between that refusal and its return is the whole...
Well, let's put it this way. Because we now have the complete Word of God, we can definitely look back and see that, you know, the dispensation of grace has interrupted the prophetic program. They did not see that back here. And I don't want to read it into here because I think it would be a reading a little bit too much to read into here and so forth. All right? The fact that he was refused, that was prophesied. And the fact that God was going to give them a renewed opportunity to repent, that was also prophesied, and so forth. But I want you to get the flow here, that significance. You know, verse 25, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, and send now prosperity. When the people are taking those palm trees and saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, they are thinking of Psalms 119. They are thinking the kingdom is coming right then, right there, and that God is sending salvation. Well, listen, he is sending salvation. But he's sending it in that Jesus Christ has got to go do what? He's got to go die on the cross for their sins first. Okay? Look at verse 26. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Well, who's the light? Well, how did the Lord show them light then? He sent Christ, is exactly correct. See, he answered this verse. It's going to be answered again at the second coming of Christ and so forth, all right? And so on. When you get some time, read the rest of Psalms 118, fill in the details and so forth, because we're not going to have time right now. Did you have a question or something like that?
Could you finish the end of that one about bind?
That's verse 27. I'm not sure how much I should get into detail on this one, but let me suggest it this way. Listen very carefully how I say this. Verse 27. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. He showed Israel who the Savior was. If they would have been walking by faith, what should they have done? They should have done what verse 27 said. They should bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. They should have taken the Lord Jesus Christ, bound him, placed him on the altar, and offered him as the sacrifice. Exactly what they should have done. Just like Abraham bound his son with cords, took him on the top of Mount Moriah, and was going to offer him there as a burnt sacrifice, accounting that God would raise him from the dead. That's what they should have done, accounting that God would raise him from the dead. They should have seen and could have seen that here comes our salvation. Now, that didn't happen that way. I don't want to get too far off of that, because some of that gets into the world of wherefores and what is and so forth, and that isn't the way it turned out. All right? So anyway, that question came up, so we just answered it real quick. All right. By the way, that's another whole incredibly wonderful study in and of itself. That's not our purpose right now, okay? So just kind of give some thought to that. Verse 28, Thou art my God, and I will praise Thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. See, they are going to get the kingdom one day, but the problem is, back in John chapter number 12 there, when they're referring to Psalms 118, and they're taking those palm trees and putting them on the ground, they're not realizing that this guy just... For a moment. Let's say that you were Israel. Let's say that you've been oppressed by the Gentiles. Of course, at your own fault, by the way. Okay? Because of failure to keep the law. But your history, ever since the days of the judges, pretty much so, except for the respite during the reign of David and Solomon, you pretty much have just been abused by the Gentiles, nations. And of course, you went off, if you were in the northern king, you were taken to the Assyrian captivity, the southern king, and off to the Babylonian captivity, the 70 servitude, you back, but still pretty harassed, wrangled. You know, the wall, the temple was built in troubled times, Daniel says, in Daniel 9. And so, pretty much your whole history, you have all these prophecies and predictions about this great Messiah that's going to come sometime, and beat up the Gentiles, and save the Gentiles that are blessing you, but beat up the bad Gentiles, and so forth. And your life has been one that has been, you know, constantly oppressed, constantly ruled over by the Gentiles, that type of thing. And yet you've got all these scriptures that indicate that you're supposed to be the head of the nations. You're going to be blessed, prosperity, wonder. You're going to lend to the nations and not borrow. They're going to come bowing down to you. You know, that the tables are going to be totally turned one day. And so you're reading along here the book of Isaiah and so forth, and you're getting kind of excited. Because here in the book of, I said Isaiah, but I meant Zechariah. You're getting kind of excited because what the Lord's going to do, you read the first part of Zechariah chapter number 9 here, God's going to destroy the Gentiles that have been encamped against Israel, alright? And now watch verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, why, O daughter of Jerusalem? Why? Behold, thy king cometh. See, there is a time when you should shout and rejoice, right? So you're reading along Zechariah pretty excited here, right? And the days are marking down and everything, and you're pretty excited and so forth. And you're thinking about this passage. It says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having what? That's pretty good so far, right? Pretty exciting so far, right? We can all say amen so far if we were Israel, right? What's the next word? Lowly, riding upon an ass. And not just an ass, but upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Wait a minute. This isn't the king I voted for. Man, if you want a king to come in, he needs to be riding in on that white steed, right? He needs to be coming riding in on that white charger. None of this, you know, this. Yeah, not driving a Yugo. He needs to be driving a Mercedes or a BMW or something, you know, or at least a big old Hummer, not a little Yugo. What's he doing riding in on his little ass in the foal of an ass? I mean, that's what you call somebody. Listen. This is significant here. The fact that Zechariah predicts, man, behold, thy king cometh. Rejoice greatly. That's good news. And he comes. Great. And he's having salvation. That's his first coming. But something had to happen before he was going to bring in that mighty conquering power. And before he's going to ride that white steed that he is going to ride that you see in the book of Revelation chapter number 19, leading the horses of heaven out of heaven. Well, he's going to come the first time, and he's going to come lowly. He's going to come riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. You've got to know, this puzzled those Jews reading this passage. You know what I'm saying? If you want your king to come in and take over the kingdom, you don't want him riding on an ass and the foal of an ass. I read the definition earlier. What's the definition of an ass? What is he? What kind of a creature is he? Patently stupid beast of burden. Wow, what a description, you know? A patently stupid. What does it mean to be stupid? What's that mean to be? Lack any sense at all. Your senses are totally seared, totally dull. You're not functioning with any of your senses, and yet you're willing to be a beast of burden. And not only that, he doesn't sit on the mama ass. He sits on the baby. He sits on the little foal of an ass. Now what's this picture of? Here is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has come this east of them. They're burdened down by the law. They're burdened down by the Roman authorities. Remember they said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Listen, they've been in bondage to Egypt. They've been in bondage to Babylon. They've been in bondage to the Assyrians. They've been in bondage to the Gentiles. They're now in bondage to the Romans, and they're in bondage to the sin, bondage to the law. Oh, listen, they're just stupid. None of their senses are functioning. Christ kept saying, guys, if you have ears to hear, can't you hear what I'm saying? He that has ears to hear, listen, and that kind of thing. Israel, they become this stupid beast of burden, totally satanically possessed. The leaders are no help. In fact, the leaders are the ones that are just, you know, sure-footed, steady-footed. Exactly. Here, what's that? The blind leading the blind. You bet. That's exactly correct. Here you have Jesus Christ. He goes and sets on this creature. He goes and sets on this beast of burden, patently stupid, this sure-footed, patently stupid beast of burden, and rides into Jerusalem. What's going to happen to him in Jerusalem? He's going to be captured. Capture is not the right word because he gives himself to them. He's going to be taken. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be mocked and spitted upon. And he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. He's going to be crucified and die. You know what's happening here? Here's Israel. Israel was never supposed to be an ass. They were not supposed to be a beast of burden. They certainly weren't supposed to be stupid. They were to be the light of the world. They were to be the channel of blessing to the Gentiles. They were the ones who were supposed to take and enlighten the stupid Gentiles. Instead, they have become worse than the Gentiles. They have become these pawns of the adversary, totally infected by idolatry. And now Jesus Christ takes and mounts this beast of burden,